Our Father God in heaven, how we do thank you for this day, and especially, oh God, we celebrate the resurrection of your Son. As I mentioned earlier, Father, we know that all over the globe, hundreds of millions of peoples are raising their hands and dancing in joy for the resurrection of your Son and the life that that assures us of having also, both now and forevermore. I ask, oh God, that as we look at the scriptures this morning, that you would give us a clarity of the events of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, but more than that, Lord, because those are just structural things that we can look at in your word and be amazed, oh God, how they were predicted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they happened, even to the minutest detail. But God, the important thing is that we learn how to structure and live our lives in a way today that glorifies you. All of the knowledge about these festivals in the world without a knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah of the ages is really worthless. And even that knowledge of Messiah as the King of the world is kind of worthless, Lord, unless we become obedient to your call in our lives. And so as we make a goal, Father, to go through the scriptures today, help us, each one of us, in that particular place where you know that we need help. Touch us, oh God, through and by your Spirit, that we might walk out of here more enthused to live for you than how we walked in. Thank you, oh God, in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust you do, would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. I want to just very briefly review some of the stuff that we covered last week in our where did I go? Here we go. There we go. I was off screen there. Not that it's important, because okay. Okay, John chapter 12. If you'll remember, last week we started out in Exodus chapter 12, and we read the parameters of what would become known as the Passover day. And then we also saw, and we could see in that same passage, but especially in Leviticus chapter 23, which we've been doing in our afterburner, which is ordinarily on Sunday afternoon. But this morning, we're not having afterburner because of, obviously, our potluck. But the parameters, real quick, of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are such. Number one, Passover became such an important time that God rearranged their calendar so that the month that Passover falls in, which is Abib or Nisan in the Babylonian tongue, Abib in the Hebrew tongue, that day becomes so important that that month became the first month of the year. Now, on the 10th day of that month, and their lunar months, and just like our months or anybody's months, if a holiday or an event falls on a day particular like the 10th day of the month, then as the calendar goes round and round, then that event can literally fall on any day of the week, just like Christmas is the 25th of December, so it can fall on any day of the week. But if we say that we have an event on the fourth Thursday of November, then it's always the fourth Thursday, right? So it's always going to be on a Thursday, Thanksgiving, rather than on whatever day. So the same is true with Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover is the 14th day of the month, so it can fall on any day of the week. And this week just happens to be the same exact structure as the week in which Christ was crucified. That is, if we look at John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. If, and I charted it all out for you last week, I have the papers here where we took a look and charted it out. The traditional interpretation is that Passover was Thursday night, Friday, with the crucifixion happening on Friday. And that can't possibly be true without violating the scriptures. It just is not possible that Christ was crucified on Friday without violating the scripture. And I'm going to show you today that the scriptures were fulfilled to the minute detail. And so when it says 6 days before Passover, for example, if Passover were Thursday night going into Friday when he was crucified, that means he would be coming into Bethany, John chapter 12, verse 6, on Saturday. Problem. Saturday is their weekly Sabbath. Jesus is not walking anywhere on Sabbath. Neither are the hundreds or thousands traveling with him. They do not violate the Sabbath. And there's a particular space that a person is allowed to walk on Sabbath. And it can't be as far as what Jesus was going from Jericho to Bethany. So a Thursday night, Friday crucifixion violates the scripture. There are a group of people that believe that that Passover was Tuesday night and he was crucified Wednesday. That can't be either. Because the scripture also says the Passover lamb has to be set aside or taken on the 10th day of that month, Abib, and he has to be observed for 4 days. This is in Exodus chapter 12. We looked at it last week. So if it's a Tuesday night Passover with a Wednesday crucifixion, that has him coming into Bethany on Thursday, the week previous. There's too many days. There's too many days between the time that he was selected or identified as the Passover lamb and then 4 consecutive days before Passover. So Tuesday doesn't work. It has to be a Wednesday night Passover with a crucifixion Thursday, because then he comes into Bethany during the day on Friday, 6 days before Passover, and Friday evening, they prepare a big meal for him. Friday evening starts their weekly Sabbath, and it's the tradition, the custom, to have the Sabbath meal Friday evening, and they knew ahead of time that Jesus was coming, and so it says they gave him a dinner, verse 2 of chapter 12 in John, they gave him a dinner there, Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table, the Lazarus that he rose in chapter 12 from the dead. And so what we have is a Wednesday evening Passover with a Thursday crucifixion, and then that leaves him 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, but there's a big, big problem. You see, it was important that they take him off the cross before Sabbath, right? It says that in John chapter 19. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Problem, if there's a Thursday crucifixion and he has to be off the cross by Sabbath, before Sabbath. Well, it just so happens, by chance, that the festival of unleavened bread in Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus chapter 23 follows immediately after the day of Passover. And in Leviticus 23, you can go there and read it. The very first day of unleavened bread, it's a 7-day festival. The very first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath day. It's the 15th of Nisan or Abib. Regardless of what day of the week it is, it's a Sabbath day. And so if we have a Wednesday Passover with crucifixion on Thursday, that means Thursday evening at sundown, the Sabbath of unleavened bread starts. And you'll notice that John says, in parentheses, for that Sabbath was a high day. It wasn't the ordinary Sabbath. It was the high day. It's also the day of preparation. Look with me in John chapter 19 and verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, the day of preparation. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, they were going to have 2 Sabbaths back to back that week. Thursday night Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, Friday night Sabbath, their regular weekly Sabbath, and then the 7th day of unleavened bread is also a Sabbath. In that 8-day period, actually 7-day period with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were 3 Sabbaths. There usually are. The only exception is if the first day of unleavened bread or the last day of unleavened bread falls on the day of the weekly Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday. Otherwise, every festival of unleavened bread, that 7-day period, has three Sabbaths. So does the festival of tabernacles in the fall. It's a seventh day, with the exception of this. When Christ came and tabernacled with us, in the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, it says the eighth day is the Sabbath. You have 7 days of tabernacles, and the eighth day, the day after Sabbath, is a festival, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Isn't that interesting that the church worships on the eighth day of the week? I find it interesting. You might not. And so after the feast in Bethany in John chapter 12 and verse 2 or so, then it says up in verse 12, the next day. What's the next day? They don't do the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath is the day of rest. And so because he's going out to Jerusalem, which is too far of a hike for Sabbath, when it says the next day, it automatically means the day after Sabbath. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, Jesus got on the donkey and went into Jerusalem. That happened to be the 10th day of the month, which is the same day that the families were gathering the lambs so they could observe them for 4 days to make sure there were no defects, according to Leviticus chapter 12, or Exodus chapter 12. They had to do that. They had to take the little lamb, and then they had to watch it, either in the house or in the little courtyard, wherever. They had to observe that lamb closely, make sure there's no defects, and Jesus presented himself at the temple on the 10th day of the month, which was the first day of the week, which for us is Sunday. We call that day the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. That's day one. Then because he got to Jerusalem later in the evening, he just looked around and went back to Bethany. Day two, Monday morning, he cursed the fig tree and went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. Why is that significant? Because during those 4 days, the Jews are very, very, very fastidious to clean all of the leaven out of their house before the celebration of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. I detailed last week how they'll go throughout the house and the father will hide a little tiny bit of leaven in some place in the house. And the youngest child who is able to, they have a big celebration. This young child goes throughout the house sniffing and looking and lifting up bed sheets, everything else, trying to find that little bit of leaven. And when he finally does have it, they all sing choruses and praise, and the father brings a dustpan and a little feather duster to sweep up that leaven, and they take it out into the city where the whole town is burning everything with leaven, a big fire out there. And so on the time when they were cleansing the leaven from their house, Jesus went into the temple and cleansed out the money changers. On the second day, Monday, he went back into the hills, Olivet, not necessarily back to Bethany. Presented himself on Tuesday, the third day. You'll notice that in all of the Gospels, there's a lengthy season of teaching between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. Jesus presented himself every day in the temple, and he was teaching, teaching, teaching. Doctrines of the end times, parables. He was all day in the temple teaching so that they might be able to examine the perfection of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Went back out that night, came back into Jerusalem the fourth day, Wednesday, according to the scriptures. And then, as they celebrated the Passover supper Wednesday after sundown, which is the day of Passover, is in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, the upper room discourse. All of that teaching to his most intimate crowd, except Judas, he left during the foot washing. Jesus explained to the disciples, as he had before on three occasions, I must go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. Finally, the third time in the Gospel of Mark, he says, they're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. They're going to bury me. I will raise from the dead on the third day. It's just right over him. But in John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, concluding in chapter 17 with the Lord's Prayer, a high priestly prayer, where he prayed for you. He prayed for the disciples, and he prayed for every disciple throughout the ages. He prayed for you in that prayer, the last half of it. Then he went to Gethsemane, And later on, the soldiers arrested him, took him to court illegally in the middle of the night, kangaroo court, found him guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God, which from Jesus wasn't blasphemy, but that's how the priest saw it. And sentenced him to death. The trouble is that the Jews don't have the right under Roman law to sentence people to death. So they took him to Pilate. Pilate, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. What is up with you guys? And they said, well, in Galilee. And Pilate said, Galilee? He's under Herod. Take him to Herod. Herod, the ruler in Galilee who beheaded John the Baptizer, said, I've been wanting to see you. Show me some of your magic tricks. Jesus didn't answer him. And after a certain amount of taunting, Herod said, send him back to Pilate. He's not amusing me. He sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried again to save his life from the Jews. Finally, they said, we're going to tell Caesar, this man claims to be king. And we're going to tell Caesar if you don't do something about that. So Pilate says, I don't need it. I don't need it. I don't care. Kill him. I don't care anymore. His own wife came out with a note and said, have nothing to do with this holy man. I have suffered much in dreams about him this past night. Pilate's own wife. And yet he sentenced him to be crucified. And the Jews cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. And so it is. Well, it happened that they did crucify him. You know that story. You know, it's unbelievable how many people in the world still deny the crucifixion of Jesus Christ or the resurrection. One time early when I was in Bible college, I took some of my classes at the community college because it was so much cheaper, the tuition. So all of my Bible and theology and stuff, of course, at the Bible college, but Spanish and speech and mythology and things like that that were required, I took at the community college. And so for my speech class, for my final speech, I presented a speech in which I challenged the audience there at that community college in Salem, Oregon. I said, how many of you believe the Bible is true? About a third of them raised their hand, not including the professor who was a former Episcopalian minister. Because I said, how many of you believe every word of the Bible is true? And not very many. And so I proceeded to show them the evidence, just in brief. It was like a 4 or 5 minute speech. And I compared the testimony for the scriptures, and particularly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that time, there were over 5,000 extant manuscripts that contained the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I stacked up books on the tables till I had 5,000 pages. I said, that's the evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe Julius Caesar really lived? All of them put their hands up. And I put out 3 or 4 documents on the paper, and I said, that's the evidence for Julius Caesar. And you'll take that over 5,000 witnesses? How many of you believe Alexander the Great lived? All of your hands shot up. Same thing. 6 pieces of paper. And the thing is, with the biblical record, what we have is manuscripts that are within 100 years of his death. We have no manuscripts from Socrates except a witness of some of his disciples. Socrates didn't write anything. Oh, wait, neither did Jesus. But the writings of Plato that we have, that we can look at, number one, they're very few, and number two, they're very, very late after Socrates and Plato died. Heraclitus, even before Socrates. In other words, compared to the witness there is for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's precious little witness for anything that you learned in history about that same period in time in ancient history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most attested event in ancient history. There are more sources that demonstrate and prove that than any other event within a 500-year either way in history. And yet people turn their nose up at it. It's just myth. Really? Then so is Julius Caesar. So is Alexander the Great. So is Socrates. So is everything you learned in school in your history class. So as we come to this, I have to ask, since it's all true, What's the significance of his resurrection? We can talk about his resurrection and sing glad songs and everything like that, but what's the significance of his resurrection? It's this in a nutshell. His resurrection proves without a shadow of a doubt that the entirety of the Bible is true. Because his resurrection is talked about very early since Genesis chapter 3. And it proves that everything in this Bible is true. And the two most important things that are true is heaven and hell. Do you realize Jesus talked more about the reality of hell and the experience of hell than he did about heaven? As a warning to those who would hear the gospel, you've all heard this verse before, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through them. Why didn't he send him here to condemn the world? Because the world is already condemned. That's what he goes on to say. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out. And then the last verse of that chapter 3 of John, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now notice in the first part it says whoever believes, and then in the second part, whoever does not obey. Really, they're synonyms. Because we understand in the language of the Bible, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, believe is the same thing as obey. In English, it's very easy to believe something without being obedient to it. It's impossible in the biblical languages. To believe is to obey. And so John says, whoever believes in the Son, whoever obeys the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the rest of the time this morning, I would like to review the number one, the effect of the cross and the resurrection in the world. I want to start out with yesterday's devotion by Oswald Chambers. I know some of you read that, and I thought the timing of it this year was good. Of course, it's the one for April 8th is always April 8th. I don't know how many times I've read this thing, but because I was preparing for today, it just struck me, and it's based on Luke 24:26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Oswald says, if you're not familiar with Oswald, he was a British man. He died at a young age because of a infection he got from an appendectomy. He was he ministered to the British soldiers in Egypt, and he started a school. And all of the devotions and all of his writings were done by his wife because he died. And so she had sat in his classes and did what we would call shorthand. And she was able to put together this devotional plus several other books that are attributed to him based on his teachings. So ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? From Luke 24:26. Our Lord's cross is the gateway into his life. I expected Oswald to say, our Lord's cross is the gateway into eternal life. But he says into his life. Now, it's interesting in John chapter 17 and verse 3, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus himself said, and this is eternal life, that you may know God. The knowledge of the Holy One is eternal life. He goes on, his resurrection means that he has power now to convey his life to me. When I am born again from above, I receive from the risen Lord his very life. Now, I talk about this a little bit in my book, but I follow it up with this. We have to participate in our own rescue. God doesn't do it all. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has the power and the ability to infuse his life into me by the power of the Spirit of God living in me. But I have to cooperate with God to cleanse the old man that the new man in Christ might be lived out. He goes on, our Lord's resurrection destiny is to bring many sons unto glory. The fulfilling of his destiny gives him the right to make us sons and daughters of God. Because Christ was resurrected and then ascended, that gave him the right, because God the Father put all things under subjection to him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that all authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's not been given to you or to me. Jesus didn't do that. He couldn't. Because all authority means omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. And he can't convey those to us. So he said, the fulfilling of his destiny gives him the right to make us sons and daughters of God. We are never in the relationship to God that the Son of God is in, but we are brought by the Son into the relationship of sonship. When our Lord rose from the dead, he rose to an absolutely new life, to a life he did not live before he was incarnate. He rose to a life that he had never been before. And his resurrection means for us that we are raised to his risen life, not to our old life. One day we shall have a body like unto his glorious body, but we can know now the efficacy of his resurrection and walk in newness of life. I would know him in the power of his resurrection. And Paul and Oswald quotes that from Philippians chapter 3. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Holy Spirit is the experimental name for eternal life working in human beings here and now. The Holy Spirit is the deity in proceeding power who applies the atonement to our experience. Thank God. It is gloriously and majestically true that the Holy Ghost can work in us the very nature of Jesus if we will obey him. Now, the first premise that I want to start with today, well, before I do that, I talked a little bit about Passover. I talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What I didn't talk about was the Feast of First Fruits. In that 8-day period, in the week that Jesus was crucified, as this week, today in Jerusalem, they are celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. God told them in Exodus, when you come into the land, and the first harvest when you're there, which is the barley harvest in the spring, on the day after Sabbath, take that harvest and take a portion of it and wave it before the Lord. And so, that is to represent the goodness of God today in this harvest. But it looks forward to a greater harvest in 50 days. And they have another festival in 50 days, which also falls on a Sunday, because it's 49 days plus one. They count 49 days from the Sabbath plus one is always going to be a Sunday. And so today in Jerusalem, they are celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. Looking forward to a greater harvest in 50 days when other crops come due. And then in the fall, they have more festivals for a greater harvest still. Well, Jesus Christ was raised on Sunday after Sabbath, the first day after Sabbath in that week, very early in the morning, probably before daylight. And he was presenting himself to Mary, to the disciples, Peter in the afternoon. Rex mentioned the road to Emmaus. Then the disciples that night. As he was presenting himself initially, early in the morning, the priests were in the temple waving the first harvest, saying, you can't believe what's coming. You can't believe the harvest that's coming. And on the day of Pentecost, in 50 days, there were 3,000 added to the church. The festival of ingathering is what that's called. Isn't it amazing? You see, it is so detailed that God expects every word of his to be fulfilled, that we have to pay attention to these festivals and say, I'm sorry, it just cannot be a Friday crucifixion. There's no such thing as Good Friday. There's a terrible Thursday when Jesus was crucified, and it's not Maud Thursday or whatever they call it. It's a terrible Thursday when Jesus was crucified, resurrected on Sunday, the day of first fruits. And because the word of God is true, every word of the word of God is true, this has to be the only way it can be. And remember last week I demonstrated to you, well, I have it written down and I had it there available. I went back through a couple of different programs that are available for date calculators where you can take and calculate any day if you want in history according to AM time, which is Anno Mundi, or the year of, for example, the Hebrew year or the Muslim year or our year, whatever you want, takes a count, the Julian and Georgian count, calendar changes. And so I went from the year 29 up through the year, well, actually 28 through 33, the years 28 through 33, to find out what day Passover was on those days, on those years. So in the year 28, Passover fell on Monday. Well, that means he's crucified Tuesday. So he couldn't, that couldn't work, because if he's raised on the first day, the day after Sabbath, that doesn't work. In the year 29, it fell on Saturday, which doesn't work either, because there's no time in the grave. In the year 30, which I believe was the crucifixion year, it fell on Wednesday, April the 3rd, in the year 30, if we take it back on our time frame. In the year 31, it was Monday again. In the year 32, it was Monday again, lunar years. And in the year 33, which many, 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 many people believe Christ was crucified, which he couldn't be because that would make him approximately 37 years old. And it said he began his ministry when he was about 30, and his ministry was not 7 years. But many people believe that in the year 33, it was on Friday. So that means a Saturday crucifixion. It doesn't work. The only day from 28 through 33, the only year that works and everything ties together perfectly, is the year 30 with a Passover on Wednesday going into Thursday. So I want to take a look at some scriptures now. I want you to remember two things. Because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the curse of sin in our lives is broken. That doesn't mean the curse of sin on the whole planet is broken. I mean, you and I both know if we go out there and plant corn, chances of getting corn are slim to none. I get weeds, tumbleweeds, right? That's part of the curse. I have to work hard to get corn to grow instead of dandelions and tumbleweeds, although we had some dandelion leaves in a salad last night, so I guess they're not totally bad. The curse of sin is broken. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. I want to read a few verses for you. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 4, and then we're going to jump to chapter 8 and verse 2. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That newness of life is right now. Yes, it's going to be forever. But right now, the curse of sin in my life is broken, because I can walk and I am expected to walk in newness of life. I have the ability and the desire to overcome sin. Both of those, the ability and the desire, come from God. Keep your finger right there and turn with me to the book of Philippians, right after Ephesians, before Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. If you don't get there by the time I read it, it's okay. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for. It says work out. What does that mean, Pastor? It means because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, God expects you to work hard to eradicate and overcome your sinful patterns. And then look what he tells us in verse 13, the most encouraging thing ever. For it is God who works in you, literally in the Greek, who expends his energy in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He gives you the desire to be obedient, and he gives you the ability to be obedient. Back to Romans chapter 8 now and verse 2. I'll read 8 verse 1 also because it's just so good. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Do you remember what we read in John chapter 3? In about verse 17 and also verse 36? Christ did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. And in verse 36, those who come to Christ in faith have no condemnation. Those who do not are condemned already. It's not Christ that condemns them. It's the law of God and the principle of sin in their life. And so Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Free. Do you understand that? Between what we read in Romans chapter 6 and what we just read in Romans chapter 8 is Romans chapter 7. It's amazing how Paul had the foresight to place chapter 7 between chapter 6 and 8. Because chapter 6 says you're not bound to sin anymore. You don't have to. You have the power of God living in you to overcome sin. And Romans chapter 8 starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But chapter 7, that troublesome little chapter that's located between 6 and 8, says, that's all true, but you ain't going to do it. You're still going to sin. Why is that? Because you still have the sin nature. You'll have that as long as you're alive in this realm. We still have the sin nature, so we still have the ability and the desire to sin. The only reason we sin is because it's fun, because we like it, because we're serving ourselves rather than God Most High, whom we claim to be his disciple. So I want you to understand for sure, and we'll look at one more scripture, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You might have a memory device for that. I just memorized the names of the books and where they are. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice the past tense in those two verses? It's already a done deal. He has already delivered us. I know there's a lot of pastors out there, so-called pastors and TV preachers and things like that, that preach a ministry of deliverance. Come up and be, let me deliver you. No, it doesn't work. Why? Because Jesus delivered you already. You don't need any further deliverance. What that person needs instead of deliverance, say from pornography or alcoholism or something, they don't need further deliverance. God already gave them deliverance from that. What they need is a little bit of self-discipline. Maybe what? Maybe a lot of self-discipline and self-control. Because the fact is, for the Christian, Jesus already has given us all of the deliverance that is necessary. Want to know how I know that? 2 Peter chapter 1, based on that. Also in Colossians, but look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says in verse 3, his divine power, that is God, has granted to us, and I always put the word already because that helps us understand the text or the tense, I mean, his divine power has already granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And that glory and excellence, by the glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, he has given us everything we need to live a holy life before God, and he has made it possible for us to participate in the divine nature, not becoming little gods like some of those television preachers preach, but in the expression of his morality. When Peter says that we participate or be partakers in the divine nature, what he's talking about is the moral nature of God, so that my morality might reflect the morality of God. I have a couple of people I like to watch on YouTube, and this one lady in particular is a CPA. And I know that's really boring, right? YouTube CPA, watch this. Well, she's very interesting, and she makes some good comments regarding current things going on in the economy. And she posted one yesterday and asked a particular question about the tenacity of the U.S. dollar. And I made a comment on there. I don't think the U.S. dollar will always be the reserve currency for very much longer. I think there's too many forces coming against it from the outside, plus the forces from the inside, like uncontrolled spending and uncontrolled printing presses of money. We don't get one, but they have one. And I said, and nobody likes us anymore around the world because our word is worth nothing. And I said, that's because we're not ruled by law. We're ruled by executive orders. That one time a person said, I have a pen and a telephone. I can pass laws. Well, that's just called an executive order. It doesn't go through the congressional. I said, we can't even get a discussion in either house of Congress, let alone laws. And so it leaves the president up to his own folly to make executive orders. So one person texted back, replied to my comment, and they said, well, what are you saying, that Russia and Iran and China are not governed by law? And I said, yeah, they're governed by laws, but their own legal code, which I doubt very much you would like to live under. There's a difference with ours, our Declaration and Constitution. But here's the catch, because one person said, so are we watching the decline of Jeffersonian democracy? And I said, no. What we're watching is the decline of tyranny, because we're not a Jeffersonian democracy or a constitutional republic anymore. We have to understand this, that our law is broken. And we're not living under the Declaration. We're not living under the Constitution. We live under tyrants who hate it. Well, Peter says the same kind of thing goes on in our own lives. Jesus Christ, God the Father, has given us the law. The Holy Spirit of God lives in those who have come to Christ and gives them the will and the power, the desire to live according to the law of God. But we, being tyrants by nature, choose selfishly to live for ourselves. This is called disobedience. And for those who have never come to God, they don't even know it. John Adams said, our Constitution is sufficient only for a religious and a moral people. It is wholly inadequate for any other, for the governing of any other. It's the same thing with the Bible. The Bible is given for the premise of a religious and moral people, religious in that Christian religion, not Hindu, not Buddha, not Muslim, Christian religion. This is our law. It's wholly inadequate for any other. And when 50 or 60% of our population is virulently opposed to this, then this is wholly inadequate for the governing of any people, as is our Constitution, wholly inadequate for the governing of people who would just as soon burn it as live by it. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves and understand is that even though the curse of sin is broken in our lives, the cause and effects of sin are not broken. The curse of sin is broken by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But the cause and effect of sin in my life is not broken. Why? Because the cause and effect resides in my own sin nature that I will carry with me until the day I die. And so as if we would continue in 2 Peter chapter 1, he goes on to explain that we have to apply every effort, make every effort, he says in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue is just all around goodness. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ our Lord. Back to Romans chapter 7, real quick. Romans chapter 7, I want to read for you verse 13 through 23 to establish that even though the curse of sin is broken, the cause and effects are not broken. Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. Did that which is good, then the law, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh and sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer, that's talking about his conscience. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that anybody who's in Christ Jesus is a new creation. So he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out in my own flesh. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. The do-do chapter. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I oftentimes serve the law of sin. But there is therefore no condemnation in Jesus Christ. So we have a question today on Resurrection Day, on the Feast of First Fruits, closing out soon the Festival of Unleavened Bread that began on Thursday evening and runs for 7 days. We have a question to ask ourselves. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? I'm not saying about, do you know about him? Do you know about the cross? Do you know about all that kind of stuff? Do you actually know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way? Have you confessed your sin to him, come to the cross and pleaded for forgiveness and for salvation? Then if you do, there is no condemnation for you. If you do not, all there is for you is condemnation, both in this life and the life to come, in hell, which is forever tormented. Second question is, if you do know Jesus Christ personally and intimately, are you doing as Peter suggested and Jesus Christ and Paul? Are you doing everything within your power, which is considerable since we read the scripture already that God gives you both the desire and the energy, energeo. He says, I will expend my energy in you, both to will and to work, to do my will. Are you doing everything in your power to be transformed from the old man, the way of sin, to the new man, the way of holiness? Are you aware of the sin in your life? Do other people help you become aware of the sin in your life? And once being made aware, are you strategizing how you can overcome that and get past it? Whether it's a habitual offense or just something that springs up once in a while, seemingly out of nowhere. Because we have a responsibility, knowing God, to obey God, so that eventually my life begins to look like the life of the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And biblical Jesus, because everybody has an idea about Jesus, but unless it's the same idea about Jesus that we find in the scriptures, it's an idol. It's an idol. So I pray, God, that this day you would be in the midst of struggling with those two questions. The first one's easy. It's yes or no. Do you know God? Do you know God because of Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sin? Have you come to the cross? That's a yes or no. It's very easy. Second question will take you the rest of your life to answer, and you have to answer it multiple times every day. Are you expending all the energy that you can to become holy? Peter said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He quoted that out of Leviticus chapter 11. That's your assignment today, should you choose to accept it. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Thank you.
Stand with us for the close, please. Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, as John has brought to us today to help us to understand who God is, but it's up to each individual in here to know who God is and to learn about him, Lord. Father, we pray that today that we can all search the scriptures further and further and further and find out who you are and what he means to us, and that we can be obedient to you, that we can be that person that is the biblical Jesus and walks in your path and in your light. And Father, we pray, Father, that you would give us that ability to open our minds and our hearts to come to you on bended knee, Lord, and plead the blood of Jesus. For we know we all are sinners, Lord. So again, Father, I would pray for the one that needs it the most and the one that thinks he needs it the least, that we would find out who you are, Lord. Again, Father, as we go about the rest of this day, I will pray for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in the